And as they make their way out, I'd ask you to take your Bibles and turn them to Matthew chapter 28. As we were singing there, I was just thinking, especially the last song there, how great is our God. And name above all names, worthy of all praise. And we want to praise Him this morning, and we want to look at His Word, which has given us this great picture of the resurrection, so that we can praise Him and we can ascribe worth to His wonderful name. Well, if you're there in Matthew 28, we're going to look at verses 1 through 10, and the title of our message this morning is real creative, The Resurrection of Jesus. That's what we're here about, right, this morning. So if you stand with me as I read these 10 verses found in Matthew's Gospel. Now, after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he is lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." Let's pray. Lord, once again we come to your word, and Lord, we come humbly. We come with expectation, Lord, to be changed by your word, to know more about you and to be know more about us and how you want to work in our lives. And Lord, we pray that the word would have its way in our life this morning so it would change us. We would leave here differently this morning for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, this past week, all of us were most likely confronted or reminded of some of the events of what's called the Passion Week. Friday, some of us got together here to celebrate the Good Friday, and we were reminded that we went through that week and reminded of what happened there. But we were reminded of his triumphal entry, his rejection by the Jewish leaders, his cleansing of the temple, his rejection and ultimate betrayal by Judas. The Last Supper, his trial before the Jewish leaders and before the Roman leaders, his grueling torture of 6 hours on the cross, his last words, "It is finished," his last breath as he died on the cross, and then being buried in a borrowed tomb. And each of these events was part of God's eternal plan of redemption that was made up before the foundation of the world, it says in his word. Each of them are important and they're essential to Christianity and what we're all about. Yet there's one event that had to follow all of these events in order for God's plan to be fulfilled. If that's all that happened, if Jesus was in the tomb, God's plan would go unfulfilled. It's the event we gather here this morning to celebrate. In fact, it's the event we should celebrate every day of our life. It's the resurrection of Jesus. And a person can accept every other fact that's presented in Scripture. Every other fact that's presented in Scripture. And if they reject this, they can't be rightly called a Christian. They're not a Christian. And yet all over the world, from the beginning of Christianity, early on, people began to reject the resurrection. And the Scripture is clear that those who reject the resurrection ultimately reject everything else that happened before it, and reject Christ and reject God's plan of redemption, of how He makes us right with Him. Take away the resurrection and you have no Christianity. Take away the resurrection and we're meeting in vain this morning. It's a joke. Why are we here? Well, in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, he stresses the essential nature of the resurrection. In chapter 15, and he says if there's no resurrection, he says many things. He says if there's no resurrection, preaching is in vain. Now, some of you think that's where it's in vain anyway. All right, I know that. But it's definitely in vain because the words that proceed out of our mouth is in vain. Another thing, it says our faith is in vain if there's no resurrection. It even says in that same chapter that we're liars against God if there's no resurrection, because we said there is. But if there's no resurrection, we're a bunch of liars. We're false witnesses. And get this one. If there's no resurrection, we're still hopelessly lost in our sin. That's how critical the resurrection is. And is it any wonder that the very first sermon preached in the opening day of the church in Acts 2 focuses on the resurrection? Listen to what Peter says in Acts 2. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God, I know those are wonderful words in Scripture, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. And this continued in Peter's preaching all throughout the book of Acts. When you see Peter preaching, what does he talk about? He talks about the resurrection. He talks about the cross and all that led up to that. But he talks about the resurrection because it was critical in sharing the truth of what Christ had come to do. And then in the beginning of the first epistle that bears his name, as we know as 1 Peter, that first letter, listen to what he says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of the dead. Through the resurrection of the dead. Paul, like Peter, continually and constantly stressed the importance of the resurrection throughout all of his preaching in the book of Acts. And in Acts 13, just a couple, in one sermon, he mentions it twice. In Acts 13, it says, but God raised him from the dead. And then a few verses later, it says, but he whom God raised did not undergo decay. It was central to his preaching in the book of Acts and the spread of the early church. In fact, throughout Paul's letters, the resurrection is central to what he has to teach all the churches, because he understood the resurrection was essential. It was a non-negotiable. Jesus himself, okay, we've talked about Paul and Peter, but now Jesus. All right, Jesus himself stressed the importance of his resurrection when he said in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. Why such stress on the resurrection of Jesus throughout the New Testament? Well, as we reminded earlier, if there's no resurrection, then everything he said and did in his life, including the cross, is rendered powerless. And we are still in our sin. And if we're still in our sin, we need to understand the importance of this. If we are still in our sin, and God is still the right and just God that he is, as Scripture clearly teaches, then we justly stand condemned before a holy and righteous God, and his wrath rightly rests upon us. There's no resurrection. That's where we stand this morning. That's where we sit this morning. Now, nobody's fleeing here this morning when I said that, are they? Why? Because we know he did rise from the dead. So that's not the case for those who are in Christ. Praise the Lord, he is risen this morning, and we can celebrate that. And we're going to celebrate that and celebrate his resurrection this morning by looking at the account of the resurrection from the Gospel of Matthew. Now, each of the Gospel writers records the fact of the resurrection. It's throughout all the Gospels, and near the end of Jesus' life, obviously, that's when it happened, the resurrection after he was crucified. And yet, each one presents it from a different perspective to communicate certain aspects of the resurrection to the original recipients of these letters. These were letters. These Gospels were letters who went and had in mind who was going to read these. And I'll not attempt to bring all the other material from the Gospel accounts to what we call synthesize the Gospels and put them together, because we would be here way longer than any of us, except for me, would like to be here. I'm kidding. Even me. To bring all that together, that's about 20 sermons. But I will mention a few of the other details from the other Gospels to help bring some fullness to this, so we can understand what's going on here in this passage. So this morning, our main focus is to be on what the Lord wanted to communicate through Matthew's Gospel. So I'd ask you to join me this morning as we study these 10 verses. And in these 10 verses, we're going to discover five truths concerning the resurrection of Jesus in order to that we might respond biblically to his resurrection and ultimately bring him glory. I always like to tell you where we're going. All right, some of you want to count. Okay, thanks for my outline. It has 5 points. You can see that. All right, but I want to tell you where we're going. Why are we going to study this, and what are we going to learn from this? We're going to learn five truths about the resurrection that will help us respond biblically. And if we respond biblically, then God will be glorified. Well, let's begin by looking at the first verse in our passage. It says, "Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave." And here we discover the first truth concerning the resurrection of Jesus from Matthew 28, the time of the resurrection. Notice the first phrase, "Now after the Sabbath." Now the Sabbath would have officially ended on sundown on Saturday. The Sabbath went from sundown on Friday to sundown on Saturday. That's why they had to get Jesus in the tomb before sundown, because they didn't want to bury him or be touching a dead body on the Sabbath and be even involved in that at all. And the construction of this phrase here in the context of our verse indicates that the after, see it says after the Sabbath, it denotes a certain interval of time had passed after the Sabbath. All right, well, thankfully, the next phrase helps us understand how long had passed after the Sabbath. Look what it says there. It says, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week. And obviously this is talking about daybreak. The sun is coming up. Dawn is coming. And Mark and Luke also record that it was early in the morning when these events took place, as well as John in the Gospel of John. And this is significant because it was the third day in which the Lord Jesus had been in the tomb. He was placed in the tomb again late Friday afternoon. That's one. He was there all day through the Sabbath and all day Saturday, as we would know Saturday. And he was there also part of Sunday. That's 3 days, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. And this is important because Jesus had promised, listen to this, 4 times in the gospel. He promised more times about that he would rise. But he specifically promised 4 times in the Gospel of Matthew alone, that he would not only rise, but he would rise on the third day. And just for example, we see this in Matthew 20:18-19. "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death." Now, if I was a disciple, that's about the time I would have said, okay, I'm out. But these guys still hung on for a little while longer. But he says, and we'll hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him, and on the third day, he will be raised up. It had to be the third day. Why? Because this is what Jesus had promised. And he can't lie if he's God. If he's God, he can't lie. He promised the third day. Matthew begins his account here of the resurrection in Matthew 28, stressing the fact that Jesus indeed kept his promise of rising again on the third day. And this fulfilling of a promise or prophecy is an important theme for Matthew, who is speaking to show that, who's writing here to show that Jesus was the promised Messiah that the Jews have been waiting for, who is prophesied over and over and over again in the Old Testament. And Matthew, throughout his gospel, shows how Jesus fulfilled the prophecies about the Messiah they had been waiting for. He constantly does this. And the fact that Jesus also fulfilled his own prophecy to rise on the third day was extremely important to those who would receive this. Because you know what happens to a prophet who gets it wrong? They stone him. Death. And Jesus didn't get it wrong. Now, today, people think they're prophets and they get it wrong all the time and then just change their story. It's amazing. You know, they surely don't want to read what's over here about false prophets. But he got it right. Of course he got it right. The time of the resurrection is critical because it points to the faithfulness of Jesus and his power to bring about his promises. Not just this promise of rising on the third day, but if he didn't rise on the third day, this is what Matthew's trying to get across here, then he's not faithful at all. And he has no power. And think about this. Consider some of the other promises Jesus made. John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." Those who believe have passed out of death into life. That's a promise of Jesus. Also in John 10:28, "And I gave eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. That's a promise that Jesus made. Also in John 14, 16, and 17, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Helper, that He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth. He promised He would send the Holy Spirit. It was a promise. We could go on and on, because ultimately every promise in the Scripture ultimately comes from Jesus. Our very salvation and our security depends and hinges on His faithfulness to keep His promise. And Matthew knew that. And this is why the time of the resurrection is so important. If it was not fulfilled precisely, I mean, if he's off a day, he's wrong. And he's not worthy to be trusted. But he wasn't off a day. He rose on the third day, just as he promised. Praise the Lord that the time of his resurrection was just as he said, and we can trust him. Well, let's now examine the second half of this verse. We'll see there it says, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And here we see the second truth concerning the resurrection of Jesus in Matthew 28, the recipients of the resurrection. Notice that there's two women mentioned here in Matthew's gospel that witnessed, or at least heard about, they're going to witness it later, but they heard about the resurrection. They came to the tomb. Mary Magdalene was the Mary that we learn about, that she had seven demons cast out of her. Now, there's a lot of other things that have been said about Mary Magdalene that aren't true. All right, Mary Magdalene gets, like, every bad thing that's said about a woman that's like Mary Magdalene was. We don't know that. We know that seven demons were cast out of Mary Magdalene. That's pretty bad, isn't it? And we have to cast anything else on her. Well, then the other Mary, there's another Mary mentioned here, and we learn from Matthew 27:56 that the other Mary was the mother of James and Joseph, and that's really all we know about her. But she's mentioned a few other times in the Gospels. And Mark's gospel tells us that a woman named Salome was also with them. We read that earlier in the service. Luke's gospel tells us a woman named Johanna was there as well. And Matthew chooses, for some reason, and I think I'll show you why, for good reason, to focus just on these two Marys. He's not saying there's not anybody else there. He's just saying that he wanted to focus on these two Marys. And we know that they were both significant contributors and encouragers in Jesus' Galilean ministry. Hear that word, Galilean ministry. I'm going to say it again, Galilean ministry, because it's significant. Matthew stresses Jesus' Galilean ministry more than any other of the gospel writers combined. He focuses a lot of his time on the Galilean ministry. Now, Galilee was the most northern province of Palestine. Okay, you have Judea, Samaria, and then Galilee. All right, is the northern most part. And this is where Jesus' boyhood home was. Was in Nazareth of Galilee. And all of Jesus' disciples, get this, except Judas, were from Galilee. It was also inhabited by a mixed race of Jews, like lower class Jews, and Gentiles or heathens, or sinners, as the Jews would call them. In fact, the Jews even refer to Galilee as the Galilee of the Gentiles. And that was not a kind word. Okay, it was a very, very, very derogatory name for Galilee. Well, this points the fact that these women were part of the Galilean ministry, encouraging and supporting the Galilean ministry, points to the fact that Jesus, the Messiah's kingdom, was not reserved for the elite in Jerusalem. He brings up from Galilee. These ladies are from Galilee. Instead, it would consist of Jew and Gentile alike. Not only is it important to note these women were instrumental in the Galilean ministry of Jesus, it's also important to take note of the fact that they were women and not men. And that's important. Why? Because a woman's testimony in a Jewish court meant nothing. You could have brought your dog and they would have thought more about it. That's how bad it was, especially with the elites in Judaism. It wasn't worth anything. Yet, Jesus chooses to teach us that these two women were there at first. In fact, a couple other women too, and maybe more than that, but these two women were there. The Lord, through Matthew, not only wanted us to see that it wasn't only for the elite, but it was for Jew and Gentile, but it was also not just a men's club. It was for men and women. And that's significant when Matthew writes this gospel. The recipients of the resurrection were those who had been shut out of the man-made kingdom. It was made up by the religious elite. And the recipients of the resurrection includes people like you and me. We have nothing that is inherent within us that would cause Jesus to want us to be a part of his kingdom. Because the Bible says that we're all sinners, right? And the Bible that pictures this over and over again, that we're not running to God, we're running away from God, and we're shaking our fists the whole time as we run from him. And he must rescue us. We're not running to him. But in his grace, he brings us into his kingdom. And that's good news. And as we've been learning over and over and over again in Genesis, we've been working through the book of Genesis, and over again, from the beginning, God's plan of redemption was not just for the Jews, but it was for the Gentiles. And not just for the Jews and Gentiles, but men and women and children. People from what? Every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And we know that nothing can stop God's redemption plan for being fulfilled. And we know that it's going to happen because we see this picture into eternity future in Revelation 5:9. And they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." And that's good news. Because I don't know, maybe there are some people here who have Jewish descent. But you're not a pure Jew. You're not a Hebrew of Hebrews like Paul was. In fact, your Judaism won't get you anywhere. It never got anybody anywhere when it came to being rightly related to God. But here, we're recipients of the resurrection and all it means. Well, not only does Matthew 28:1-10 teach us about the time and the recipients of the resurrection, but in verses 2 through 4, we also discover the messenger of the resurrection. Look at verses 2 through 4 here. Here we see that there's an angel. It says an angel of the Lord who serves as the messenger of the resurrection. In fact, the word angel means messenger. That's what the word itself means, is messenger. Many times in Scripture, when the Lord wants to send his word to people, he brings it through the avenue of an angel. Not all times, but many times. And the action and effect of this angel show that he was indeed sent from the Lord. Look there, it says that he descended from heaven. It says he descended from heaven. He's from the Lord. And next it says that there's an earthquake occurred due to his descending from heaven. That's why the earthquake came. It's because this angel of the Lord came from the presence of the Father to earth, and the earth shook when he came. And verse 3 says that his appearance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And this language brings to mind something earlier that happened, the transfiguration, when it said that Jesus' garments became white as snow. Very same words. And this would have been brought to mind by the original readers of this, and it should be brought to our mind as well. This language, or these words describing the angel, would insinuate that he had been in the presence of God. His appearance was so awesome that it caused these usually, and this is amazing, these usually unshakable, trained Roman soldiers to shake and fall like dead men, to pass out. And it's interesting to note that the word shook there, when it says they shook, it comes from the same word as earthquake earlier in the passage. They shook with awe and fear of this angel who had come from God himself. The angel obviously was awesome. And he came to fulfill his role in God's plan of redemption surrounding the resurrection. Now notice what action he takes at the end of verse 2. It says he came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. The angel, please listen to this, the angel did not roll away the stone to let Jesus out. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that in any of the Gospels. For Jesus was the resurrection and the life, and had power within himself to raise from the dead. In fact, the different gospel accounts in the New Testament, it talks about the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit all being involved in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. A stone would have been no problem for Jesus. I mean, God, I need a little help here. You know, I'm God, but I need an angel to come down and move the stone. I mean, he didn't need that help, did he? He was God himself in human flesh. He could have gone like that and the stone would have rolled away. In his resurrected body, Jesus wasn't limited by physical limitations that we are. As one commentator puts it, in his glorified form, he could escape a closed grave, just as easily as he could enter a closed room. Remember later, he appears to the disciples. He just shows up. It doesn't say he walked through. We don't know how. He just shows up. So a tomb was no different than that. He could get out of that easily. He didn't need the help. And when you compare the other gospel accounts, it's apparent that Jesus had already risen from the grave before the stone was rolled away. Therefore, the reason the angel rolled away the stone was not to let Jesus out, but what? To let the women in and to let the other witnesses that would come and see that the tomb was empty. That's why he rolled away the stone. This angel, the messenger of the resurrection, did not just move the stone so that the women, these first witnesses, could see it, that the tomb was empty. He rolled away the stone so the whole world, including us, could see that the tomb was empty. He moved the stone for us. As a line from an old hymn says, "The empty grave is there to prove my Savior lives because He lives." I want to challenge each of us as we talk to those who don't know Christ to take them to the empty tomb and let them look in. Now, I'm not saying physically take them. We don't even sure if that empty tomb that they say is His is actually His. But I'm talking to talk to them and show them the evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that the tomb is empty. It's the most historically documented fact in the history of the world. I mean, people have gone and tried to disprove it, and they come back and it's proved, even though they may not trust in Christ, they say, whoa, there's evidence that this tomb was empty. And I would encourage you to take people to the tomb and let them look in and see that it indeed is empty. He no longer is there. The angel rolled away the stone so that we and the world might see in. Well, not only was it the job of this angel to roll away the stone, but he was also just sent to do something else. And that's recorded in verses 5 through 7 and brings us to the next truth concerning the resurrection here in our passage. The announcement of the resurrection. What is it that he announces? What word from God does this angel bring to these people? Well, look at me at verse 5. It says, "The angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified.'" First, notice that he announces to the women, "Do not be afraid." Notice here, "Do not be afraid." Now, what did the guards do? They were afraid. They shook and felt like dead men. And there's a contrast here. He wants them not to react like the guards did. Don't be afraid. Fear not. The angel meant to terrify the guards, but not these women. He came to help and to comfort these women, which was strengthened by the fact that he tells them, "I understand why you've come. You've come to minister. You've come to see Jesus." And in Mark it says they came to anoint his body. They came to minister. They came out of love for Jesus. And he said, "I understand why you came." And he calms their fear. This was meant to keep them from reacting like the soldiers. One commentator makes a great truthful observation about the fear that's in this passage when he writes, "Fear is the reaction to be expected from the enemies of Jesus in the presence of angelical beings. But there is no reason for his followers to be afraid." This is always the case when the word of God is announced to the enemies of God and the followers of God. There's a difference. There's a contrast. The enemies of God have reason to fear, for the word of God announces condemnation to those who will not repent and believe. The followers of God have reason to rejoice, for the word of God announces to them that they've been forgiven and they have life through faith in Jesus Christ. And this contrast is stated just very succinctly in 2 Corinthians 2:15 through 16. "For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." Those who are followers, those who are rejecters of God. "To the one an aroma from death to death, to the other an aroma from life to life." What kind of aroma is God's word to you this morning? Is it the aroma of life to those who are being saved? Or is it aroma of death to those who are perishing? My prayer is it's aroma of life for you. Well, now notice the rest of the announcement from the angel to the women in verse 6. He says, "He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he is lying." He announces that he is not here, for he is risen. What a marvelous statement this was. And yet the angel knows that the faith of these women had been crushed, had been shaken just 3 days earlier on Friday when Jesus had been crucified. The very fact that they were coming to the tomb to anoint Jesus shows that they didn't believe that Jesus was going to rise again on the third day. And they weren't coming to see the resurrection. They were coming in despair and just to honor this man that they had loved. So the angel continues his announcement and gives the women two truths that would strengthen their faith in the resurrection. The first truth he uses to strengthen their faith is the words. Look there, it says, just as he said. As I mentioned earlier, Jesus repeatedly talked about he was going to rise again from the dead. Not just on the third day, but he was going to rise again. He talked about it repeatedly. It was not just something that he mentioned one time casually near the end of his life. Well, okay, things are going bad. I think I'll tell him I'll rise again, give him some hope. No, throughout his ministry he does. And the Gospel of Matthew records this promise in chapters 12, and chapter 16, and chapter 17, and chapter 20, and chapter 26, showing that he emphasized his resurrection to his followers from the beginning of his ministry. He emphasized it. The angels sought to strengthen their faith by pointing to the very words of their Lord. Luke's gospel says that the women heard this, says they remembered his words. Can you imagine? All of a sudden when he said that, just as he said, they remembered. His words started flooding in their mind. Oh yeah, he said, can you see the hope coming? He said he was going to rise again. In fact, he said it more than once. We were there when he said it. And the hope starting to well up with the inside of them. Their faith was strengthened by remembering his words. And the word of the Lord, which we now have in 66 books, which we call the Bible, is also meant to strengthen our faith. That's how our faith is strengthened. As we read this Bible that was put together over 1,500 years, at the time span, over 40 different authors with diverse backgrounds, from farmers to prophets, to actually people who rejected the faith at one time, on three different continents, in three different languages, and has no real contradictions in it. If you really study it, it is sufficient for everything we need, the Bible tells us, for life and godliness. And the more we study it and apply its truth to our lives, the more our faith grows in the Lord. Or are we studying it? Are we applying it to our life so that our faith might grow and be strengthened in this world where we have many reasons to be discouraged? But if our faith grows, we can overcome that discouragement. Well, the second truth he uses to strengthen their faith is found in the words. Look there, it says, come see the place where he was lying. Now, we earlier learned that the angel rolled away the stone so the women could go in, and now he invites them in. And the Gospel of Mark says that they go in, and sure enough, there's nothing there. I mean, there's the cloak that was on him, and actually the face cloth was folded up and placed where his head would have been. But he's not there. And once again, the physical evidence of the empty tomb is undeniable. And in conjunction with the word of the Lord about his resurrection, which strengthened their faith in the resurrection itself. And it's also meant to strengthen our faith as well. Well, now notice with me the last part of the announcement of the resurrection in verse 7. It says, go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. The women were not given much time to sit around and marvel at the fulfillment of the Lord's promise. This happens immediately after they see the empty tomb. They were sent out to proclaim this truth to his disciples. The recipients of the resurrection have now moved from being recipients to witnesses of the resurrection. And this is true of all of us who have trusted in what Christ did for us, not only in the cross, not only in the grave, but in the resurrection. All of us are called to do this very thing. In fact, look at the last verse in our passage this morning in chapter 28, the last two verses of that chapter. Very familiar. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Well, how did these women respond to this direction of the Lord that came through the angel to go tell his disciples? How are we responding to the call of being witnesses to the resurrection? Well, that brings us to our fifth truth concerning the resurrection here in our passage. The response to the resurrection. Their response is found in verses 8 through 10. Notice how they respond first in verse 8. And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. Here we see that they respond in what? Obedience. They told them to go, and they went. It's real simple. Go, and they went. Obedience. The command and obeying the command. But notice the urgency here of their obedience. Look at the word quickly and then the word ran. Ran. They ran. Now remember that delayed obedience is first of all disobedience. You may eventually do what you're called to do. But delayed obedience is, first of all, disobedience. They said, go quickly. Well, they went quickly. They ran. They understood the command. Do we obey with the same sense of urgency as these women to what God calls us to do? Now notice what happens to these women in verse 9. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. Can you imagine? They had seen the empty tomb. They had seen this angel who had spoken to them. They had remembered his words. But now, they see the risen Lord. Amazing. Their faith becomes sight here as they see Jesus himself. Notice how they respond to this encounter with the risen Lord. Look there at the rest of the verse. They came up in verse 9 and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. They respond in worship, which is always the case when a person is personally confronted and receives the resurrected Lord. Worship is the eternal response of those who will live in his presence forever and ever. That's the eternal response. People talk about going to and being with the Lord forever, and they talk about, I'm going to get to play basketball with Michael Jordan, or I'm going to get to do this, and I'll dunk on him, and I'll have these cars and these houses and the mansions that are prepared for me in heaven, and I'll do all this. And I don't know what heaven's going to be like. There's not enough in Scripture that tells us all these details, but it tells us we'll be doing something. And I believe it's all we'll want to do. And that is to give glory to God, the Son, for the resurrection that was done on our behalf. And I want you to get the emphasis of this. I want us to step into heaven today to see how this will happen and how it's happening even now. Turn with me to Revelation in your Bible. It's too long a passage to put up behind me, so turn to Revelation 5. This is amazing. And this is what I look forward to about being with the Lord forever and ever and ever. Revelation 5. Starting in verse 1, I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne, it's the Father, a book written inside and on the back sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaim with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And he overcame through the resurrection of the dead. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be our kingdom and a priest to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and a number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. You want to know what it's going to be like for all eternity? That's what it's going to be like, and I can't wait to be there. And I hope you can't wait to be there either. Not to go up to have a big party with your buddies, because it's not much of a party if Jesus isn't there. This is where the real party takes place, glorifying the resurrection Christ for all eternity. And see, all the other things we think heaven's going to be like, if our focus is that, it's that we're focused on ourselves and for what we get out of it. But the Scripture wants us to focus on Him. And when we truly magnify Him, we'll know fulfillment like we've never known before. And my prayer is that that would begin today. May our worship of the risen Christ, the Lion of Judah, who was the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the earth, would be on our heart to give Him the praise and glory that He alone deserves. And then I want you to notice one more thing here in our passage. In verse 10, it says, "And Jesus said to him, 'Do not be afraid. Go and take my brethren to tell my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there you will see me.'" Here Jesus reiterates the command they had already received from the angel to go and tell the disciples. Here we see that worship and obedience go hand in hand. Worship doesn't mean just to stand there paralyzed. Worship is meant to empower us. Alexander McLaren, an old Scottish preacher, helps us understand this truth when he says, "It is better to proclaim His resurrection than to lie at His feet. And however sweet the blessedness which we find in Him may be, it is meant to put a message in our lips which others need. Our sight of Him gives us something to say and binds us to say it." That's what it should produce, a worship that leads to obedience of telling people about the Lord. And by His grace, my prayers, our response would be just that. Well, how will we respond to God's Word this morning? There's been lots of opportunities to respond, hasn't there? Ways that we can respond and practically apply the truth of this passage. Will we joyfully obey, just as the witnesses of resurrection did? And as we think about that, I want you to listen to this story that will help us apply this passage. Little Philip was born with Down syndrome. He attended a third grade Sunday school class with several 8-year-old boys and girls. Typical of that age, the children didn't readily accept Philip with all of his differences. But because of a creative teacher, they began to care a little bit about Philip and accept him as part of the group, yet not fully. The Sunday after Easter, the teacher brought Legs pantyhose containers. Y'all remember those? Looks like a big egg. Some of you younger people may not remember them, but did they still have those? Maybe not. No, I'm just shaking. But you remember those big eggs. And each one of the children got one. And they were told to go outside on this lovely spring day and find some symbol of new life and put it in the container and bring it back in. And back in the classroom, they would share their new life symbols, opening their containers one at a time and being surprised by what was in them. After running about the church property in wild confusion, they all came back together and they put their containers on the table. Surrounded by the children, the teacher began to open them one after one, a flower in one, a butterfly in another, a leaf. And the class would go, "Ooh, oh." And then one was open, revealing that there was nothing inside. The children exclaimed, "That's stupid. That's not fair. They didn't do what they were supposed to do. They didn't do the assignment." Little Philip spoke up and he said, "That's my egg." "Philip, you don't ever do things right," they exclaimed. "There's nothing there." "I did the assignment," Philip said. "I did it. It's empty. The tomb was empty." Silence followed this little boy's exclamation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And from then on, Philip became a full member of the class. And he died not long afterward with an infection that most children could handle. At the funeral, this class of 8-year-olds marched up to the altar, not with flowers, but with Sunday school teacher each leg, an empty pantyhose egg on his casket. You see, Philip had the same biblical response as these women did. He obeyed, and he told others that Jesus had risen. And it impacted their life and changed it forever. You know, when we obey God's word like that, we can expect the same results. When we tell people about the risen Christ, it will change their life forever. It's changed mine. And I hope it's changed yours this morning too. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, the power of the resurrection. Lord, I pray we never get over it. Lord, for without it, we are hopeless. But yet, Lord, in your grace, you sent your Son to die a death he didn't deserve, to die in our place, and then to rise to conquer sin and death for those who would believe. And Lord, I pray that you would help us respond to this great truth, just as you called the first witnesses of this to do, and just like Philip, to proclaim that your Son has risen and we have life in His name. Help us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.